O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we have come together to worship you. Draw near to us through your word and assure us of your loving kindness. Curb our wandering thoughts so that with undivided attention we may hear your voice and sing your praise. Open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to the proclamation of your word so that we repent of our sins, trust in Jesus as our Savior, and grow in grace and holiness. Hear us for his sake. Amen. We sing the first hymn. Please stand. Welcome to all of you to our worship service today in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Today's service will be a special one, different from our usual order of worship here at St. Paul. It will be a questions and answers on the catechism service in which we'll be inviting our catechumen, Josh Ruggie, to step forward in a few minutes to answer questions on the catechism, and we'll also be singing quite a few hymns in the service today, interspersed in our service as noted on the hymn board. We follow the order of worship as you find it printed in your service bulletin. Begin our service in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, let us come before our Lord with an open and truthful heart, and confess all our sins before God with the confident trust that for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, he will grant us forgiveness. O most merciful God, who has given your only begotten Son to suffer and die for us, that we might have forgiveness of all of our sins. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may receive your gracious mercy with a heart of thanksgiving, a renewed dedication to your kingdom, and a confident expectation of the fullness of everlasting life. On the basis of this, your heartfelt confession of sins, I, as your called servant of our Lord, announce the gracious, forgiving love of God unto all of you, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We now join in the responsive reading of the opening verses of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies.
Who seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity.
They walk in his ways.
You have commanded us
to keep your precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed
to keep your statutes.
Then I would not be ashamed. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. I will keep your statutes. How can a young man cleanse his way? With my whole heart I have sought you. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Blessed are you, O Lord.
Teach me your statutes.
And our scripture lesson for today is found written in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We read in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 and 10 through 16. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, but persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We sing now hymn 862. Dear Christian friends, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This truth is a wonderful news that in love, He sent His Son Jesus into our world to seek and save the lost. This truth, however, would have remained forever hidden from us if it had not been that God had graciously revealed it to us in His holy word, and if He had not blessed us with the faith to believe it. His gift of faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of holy baptism, which Paul the Apostle describes as the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Through baptism, God adopts us into His family, makes us members of Christ's church, makes our bodies His temple, and dresses us in robes of holiness, which our Savior Jesus purchased for all by His blood. Now, God's love never diminishes or wavers, and it is because of His faithfulness He wants to preserve us as His own children and usher us one day into His eternal kingdom in heaven, that He exhorts us as a loving Father, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's also for this reason, so that we, His adopted children in Christ, might grow in grace and knowledge of Christian doctrine as we advance in years and never lose His gift of faith, that He's given the commandment to parents, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, and to His church, feed my lambs. In obedience to Jesus' commandment, we've made it a priority to provide our children with a thorough Christian education. We have a Feeding His Lambs Cradle Roll program here at St. Paul for assisting parents with training up their babies and toddlers in Christ. We operate a Sunday school for kindergarten through the eighth grade children. And we have a confirmation instruction class for sixth through eighth graders, through which we seek to instill in the hearts of our children a solid understanding of the main teachings of the Bible. When our children reach the age when they can understand the blessings that God gave them in holy baptism, when they can properly prepare themselves for and discern the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament of Holy Communion, we invite them to receive the sacrament with the congregation, in order that they might receive added bolstering for their faith and extra power for living a fruitful Christian life to the praise of their Savior God. To cultivate such growth in Christian knowledge and faith in our children, the rite of confirmation is observed in our church. Children who've completed their confirmation instruction are invited to make public confession of their faith. And the congregation, having assured itself that the catechumens possess such knowledge of Christian doctrine as may warrant their eating the body and drinking of the blood of Jesus in a worthy manner in the Lord's Supper, invites them to receive the sacrament and prays over them for the Holy Spirit of God, that they may grow in grace, stand firm in their faith, live a godly life for the Lord's praise, and finally receive from Him the promised reward of eternal life in heaven. One young member of St. Paul congregation, Josh Ruge, recently completed his confirmation instruction. He will present himself for confirmation in the worship service next week. And this morning we're providing him an opportunity to answer questions on selected portions from Martin Luther's Small Catechism, in order to show that he understands the faith that he's about to profess. So I invite you to come forward, Josh, as we begin our questions and answers. First, there's five parts to our questions and answers, and as I said, hymns will be in between, and some also sections where the congregation will be involved in reading responsive sections of the catechism as well. We begin with part one, which is introduction to the small catechism. Joshua, who's the author of the small catechism that we've been studying the past 3 years?
Martin Luther.
That's the hardest question right there. Okay. Can you tell me when he was born and where?
November 10th, 1483, at Eisleben, Germany.
There's a lot we could talk about with respect to the life of Martin Luther. We don't have time this morning, but there was one particular event that really stands out, and it happened on October 31st, 1517. What happened on that date?
Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, to protest the abuses and malpractices of the Catholic Church at the time.
Yeah. So then about how many years later, what was the year that Luther then was called home into heaven?
1546.
He died at the age of 63. We studied a lot about his life and the teachings of the catechism that he wrote back in the year 1529, I guess it was. There are a lot of doctrines that we've been studying in our class. What's a doctrine?
A doctrine is a teaching.
And what are the six chief parts of Christian doctrine?
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Office of the Keys and Confession, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism, and the Sacrament of the Altar, or the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Now, the Bible has how many parts?
Two parts, the Old and New Testaments.
And there's 39 in the Old Testament, just starting with Genesis to Malachi. What language was the Old Testament written in?
The Hebrew language.
And how many books are in the New Testament?
27.
And could you share the books of the New Testament, starting with Matthew?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, Revelation.
Okay, nicely done. So the New Testament books 27 that you just shared, what language did the Holy Spirit use to give those books to us? The Greek language. And who are the authors of the New Testament?
The apostles and the evangelists.
And one really, really important teaching that we spend a lot of time emphasizing in our catechism instruction is the doctrine of inspiration. What's that doctrine?
The doctrine of inspiration teaches that though the words of the Bible were written by man, God gave or inspired the writers of the Bible to put the specific words that he intended to be in the Bible on paper, meaning that the entire Bible, though written by man, is the Word of God.
Yeah, so we know it's all true. We don't have to have any questions about what's in the Bible. Can you give me a proof passage for the doctrine of verbal inspiration?
Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
And could you also give a good passage that teaches what the Bible is good for? We had it in our Bible lesson a moment ago. It starts from childhood, and then all Scripture is given.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Yeah, and I threw you a curve there, the other passage. Yeah, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. Yeah.
Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Let's pause there and let's sing hymn 523, stanzas 1 and 2. Josh, name the two great doctrines in the Bible.
Law and gospel.
And we sometimes refer to that in our studies as an SOS to save our souls. What does the law SOS show us?
The law shows us our sins.
And what does the gospel show us?
The gospel shows us our Savior.
SOS shows our Savior Jesus. Do all people in the world have a knowledge of God's law?
Yes, God has written His law into their hearts in the form of our consciences.
Yeah, which answers the question why everybody knows basically the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes they have a kind of a callous conscience, but everybody knows it's wrong to hurt people and to do bad things because God wrote His law into their hearts so they might know that He exists and know that they need a Savior. But because of the fall into sin, it became necessary for the Lord to give His law in very clear written form. And when did He do that? When did He give the Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments were given in written form to Moses on top of Mount Sinai.
Yeah, we all know that story pretty well. Can you share the very first commandment?
Thou shalt have no other gods.
And what does this mean?
We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
And what particular sin does the first commandment attack?
The sin of idolatry.
And we talked about the two different kinds of idolatry. What's open idolatry?
Open idolatry is the direct and visible worship of another god, such as a wooden statue or an image of Buddha, or worship of a god that does not include Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Yeah, lots of
worshiping only God the Father.
Yeah, lots of examples in the world of the sin of open idolatry. But there's also, and I think we who are Christians in particular need to be aware of the sin of secret idolatry and guard against that sin. What's secret idolatry?
Secret idolatry is the inner practice of, in your heart or mind, placing something above God in importance, such as money or a job or sports or another person, holding them in higher regard than God, because God should be the most important thing in your life.
Yeah, so you can see how much we need Jesus, because we all commit the sin of idolatry as well as all the sins against the Ten Commandments. Let's go forward to the third commandment. What's that one?
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
What does this mean?
We should fear and love God, that we do not despise His word or the preaching of it, but we should regard God's word as holy and gladly hear and learn it.
So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does the word Sabbath mean?
The word Sabbath means rest.
And what is the true rest that we receive through Jesus our Savior?
Spiritual rest through His forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah, to know our sins all forgiven, that rest and relief for our souls. And it's not in the list of passages that I gave you to study, but can you remember the one where Jesus invites us to come and get rest? Remember that one? Come unto me.
Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Yeah. Can you give me a passage that teaches us what kind of attitude our Lord wants us to have with regard to church attendance?
I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
Yeah, because that's where we especially receive that rest for our souls that the Lord so much wants to give us all through His holy word. How about the fourth commandment?
Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth.
So who does God teach us to obey in the fourth commandment?
Our parents and other superiors. Yeah, well, the government, house, church, or workplace.
Exactly. And there's a passage that we looked at from God's word that shows that it's indeed a very well-pleasing thing to our God for children to listen to and to obey their parents. Remember that verse?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Remember what we talked about the three most important words are in that verse?
In the Lord.
In the Lord, for the Lord's sake, because we know we want to please Him as our Savior God, and we recognize parents as being in His place. Okay, let's do one more, the fifth commandment.
Thou shalt not murder.
What's important about our life on earth, Josh, that God protects it with a special commandment?
our time on earth is what is known as our time of grace, our time to learn and study the Word of God and become a faithful believer, and to also spread the Word of God and faith to others.
Yeah, nice, good answer, and wonderful to think about our life as a time of God's undeserved love. We get a chance to hear about Jesus, believe in Him, and be saved. And in the fifth commandment, we learn that who alone has the right to take human life?
God and His representatives in the government.
Yeah, capital punishment is not forbidden by Scripture. It's not mandated, but neither is it forbidden for the government to take the lives of heinous criminals. And they're actually acting as the Lord's representative when they do that. What passage shows how God wants murderers, or how He wants them to be punished?
Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man.
In wrapping things up with regard to part two and the commandments, can you share two Bible passages that summarize all of God's will and all 10 of the commandments? It wasn't on the list of special ones that you shall love.
You shall honor the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
And the second one, second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor.
You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
So what single word then is a summary of the entire law of God?
Love.
Love. Now, who kept each of the Ten Commandments perfectly for us?
Our Savior Jesus.
Yeah, He did it. That's part of His work, His act of obedience, kept all of God's law as our Savior. So let's now join together. You may be seated, Josh, and we'll read together responsively, as noted in the bulletin, the conclusion to the Ten Commandments. Page 3, towards the bottom. What does God say of all these commandments? What does this mean?
God grants to punish all who do not obey these commands. Therefore, we should fear His anger and not do anything against what He commands. God also promises grace and every blessing to those who obey these commandments. Therefore, we should love and trust Him and willingly do what He commands.
Hymn 579. How you doing? Okay, we turn our attention to part three of our questions and answers, and this has to do with the Apostles' Creed. We'll just be covering 2 and 3, not the first article, this morning. So we will not be talking about the work of God the Father, creation, but the next two articles. First of all, Josh, what brief summary of the gospel do we have in our catechism?
The Apostles' Creed.
Tell us what a creed is.
A creed is a statement of beliefs by a person or group of people.
Yeah, and I told you that once in a while I might turn to the audience and ask a question. What does the word creed come from? What Latin word? Do you remember? Credo, which means I believe. Yeah. So a creed is a statement, as you said, of what we as Christians particularly we believe. Now, there are two other creeds that we subscribe to and we have as part of our confession in addition to the Apostles. What are the other two?
The Nicene and Athanasian Creed.
Yeah, Nicene Creed, which we often use on Communion Sundays, and the Athanasian at least once a year on Holy Trinity Sunday. Now, the Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. However, God often speaks of himself in the plural as being three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Could you explain, Josh, the doctrine of the Trinity?
Human logic cannot explain the doctrine of the Trinity. We are simply to believe it as it is what God tells us in the Bible.
Yeah, one of those examples of teachings of the Bible we can't comprehend with our brain. It's true because the Lord says so, and we know that he would not fool us. Okay. Which passage, sometimes called the gospel in a sentence, tells about God's wonderful plan to rescue us lost sinners?
John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
And that's what we'll be talking about and reviewing in the second article of the Creed. It has to do with the work of God the Son called redemption. What is redemption? What does the word redeem mean?
The word redeem means buy back.
And from what did Jesus redeem us?
From sin, death, and from the power of the devil.
And can you tell me what the price was that Jesus paid to redeem us?
The price was his holy, innocent suffering, his holy, precious blood, and innocent suffering and death.
So Jesus, the God-man, redeemed us, purchased us to be his by his holy, precious blood. Can you give me a proof passage for this, for the blood of Jesus being the redemption price for our salvation?
The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin.
Now, the central doctrine of the Bible is the doctrine, it's a big long word, justification. What does that word mean?
The word justify means to declare not guilty.
So because of Jesus' work as our Savior, God has justified us. He's declared us not guilty of all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Now, how did the Heavenly Father put his stamp of approval on the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus?
He used his power to raise him from the dead after his sacrifice.
Yeah, Easter's like the exclamation point to our redemption. Absolutely true. Where is Jesus right now?
Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father.
And where else does he promise to be in a special way?
He promises to be with all the Christian believers, as he says in the Bible, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them.
So he's right here. We can't see him, but the Lord is present whenever we gather around his word as Christians to hear it, study it, and be strengthened in our faith. Now, are you ever going to physically see Jesus?
Yes, we will physically see Jesus on Judgment Day.
And there's a beautiful, sweet gospel verse that we learn, one of the I Am statements of Christ, where the Lord assures us of this, that we're going to see him someday. What is that verse?
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die.
Nicely said. Okay, well, let's move on to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away the sins of the whole world, yet we know that not everybody is going to be saved. So the question might be asked of how the blessings that Jesus won for everybody become our very own.
Through faith in Christ Jesus.
But what must each of us confess about our ability to believe in Jesus on our own?
In the words of Martin Luther, that we cannot, by our own reasoning or effort, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord and overcome to Him.
So who is it that turns people from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ?
God, the Holy Spirit.
And can you provide a Bible verse to back up your answer?
No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Beautiful passage, yes. Now, another big long word that we've studied in the Catechism was the word sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the word sanctify mean?
To make holy.
And can you remember other words that the Bible uses to picture the same wonderful work of God, the Holy Spirit, of sanctification? In addition to sanctification, the Bible talks about...
There are three of them. Conversion, being converted from a life of sin and unbelief to a life of faith in God. Regeneration, being born again through faith into spiritual forgiveness and everlasting life. And quickening, or being raised from spiritual death through faith to spiritual life in heaven.
Yeah, Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with Christ. It's the Spirit's work of sanctification or conversion or regeneration, as you said. So if you have faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who gets all the credit for that?
The Holy Spirit.
What is the Holy Christian Church?
The Holy Christian Church is the invisible gathering of all believers who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Which we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, also known as the Communion of Saints. Why are members of the Holy Christian Church described in the Bible as being saints?
Because through their belief and faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forgiven or washed away by His sacrifice.
And remember the term justified, declared righteous and holy. That's how God looks at all of us through faith in Christ as holy and righteous, dressed in His Jesus' holiness by faith. Now, Holy Christian Church is also referred to as the invisible church. How come?
Because only God can truly see the Holy Christian Church, because God is the only one capable of truly knowing whether someone has faith in Jesus or not, because He is the only one who can peer into our hearts and see them.
Yeah, so faith is invisible. Only God knows all those who are members of the Holy Christian Church or the Communion of Saints. But we also then studied and we talked about, and we know very well just by going down any street in town, that there's a lot of visible churches. And there are two kinds of visible churches. One is an orthodox visible church. What's an orthodox church?
An orthodox church is a church whose teachings are 100% in line with exactly what the Bible says.
And the other type is the heterodox. What's a heterodox church?
A heterodox church is a church that does not teach exactly what the Bible says, either by adding or removing certain teachings or practices.
Yeah, so the Lord wants us to test out churches and compare them with the Bible to find out if they are orthodox or not, because He wants us to be part of a church that has His Word taught and the sacraments administered in their truth and purity. Now, there's a Bible passage where Jesus, our Savior, warns us about the dangers of false teachers. You can share that.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, for inwardly they are ravenous wolves.
And He also, nicely done, He also teaches us to separate ourselves in spiritual matters from those who are teaching His Word incorrectly. Starts, and now I urge you, brethren.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those among you who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them.
And that's a passage and a command the Lord gives us because of His great love for us. He wants to protect us. He wants us to be able to give a love warning to others who are involved in false teaching, and also out of love for His Word, in which He teaches us to do this for our spiritual salvation's sake. One more question, a beautiful, sweet gospel verse where God shows us that we are saved solely through faith in Jesus and not by any good things that we do. It's from Ephesians chapter 2.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's take a break there, and we'll recite together then the third article of the Apostles' Creed on the work of God the Holy Spirit as found in your bulletin, and we'll sing hymn 953. On page 4, I believe that I cannot by my own reasoning or effort believe in Jesus Christ my Lord nor come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, He daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers. On the last day, He will raise me and all the dead and give to me and all believers in Christ eternal life.
This
is most certainly true. Okay, three parts down, two to go. Doing very well, Josh. Congregation really appreciates your sharing your faith this morning. Opportunity to review all these beautiful teachings of our God's Word. The next one is the Bible teaching of holy baptism. Questions on that. What tool does the Holy Spirit use to create faith in our hearts and to keep us in faith throughout our life?
The means of grace, which is the gospel in word and sacrament.
Could you share what are the three features of a biblical sacrament?
A biblical sacrament is instituted by Christ, has earthly elements connected with God's Word, and it secures or assures of spiritual blessings such as forgiveness of sins and eternal life.
So which two biblical sacraments do we have then that meet these requirements?
Baptism and the sacrament of the Holy Altar or the Lord's Supper.
Now, when did Jesus institute the sacrament of holy baptism?
With the Great Commission, when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
And can you give three reasons why we in our church observe the practice of baptizing babies?
Because Christ told us to baptize all nations, and babies are in fact a part of all nations, because babies have a sinful nature or flesh and sin and require forgiveness of their sins, and because even little babies are capable of believing in Christ.
As miraculous and as unbelievable as that seems to our reason, little babies can believe, and the Spirit of God does just that through the power of the Word of God, giving faith to a little baby. Now, who has the authority to baptize?
Any Christian has the authority to baptize, though baptisms are typically performed by the pastor for the sake of good order and tradition.
Yeah, and we showed you the baptismal record book where your baptism is in, and so churches usually have records, and pastors usually do baptism, not because they're the ones that have the authority, but because they've been granted the authority by the congregation for the sake of good order in the church. We normally have pastors do the baptizing. However, in an emergency, how would you administer baptism to a little child?
Baptism would be administered by applying water to the head and speaking the words of God. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
And a really, really important question and answer, and I think this is where perhaps our church differs from a lot of other denominations, and that is baptism something that we're doing to God, for God, to show what dedicated Christians we are, or is it something that God is doing for us?
It is something that God is doing for us to grant us the blessings won by Jesus Christ,
including the wonderful, priceless blessing of the forgiveness of all of our sins. Give a proof passage for this where the Bible tells us that baptism forgives sins.
"Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins."
So Ananias said to the Apostle Paul after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, why do we say baptism gives us these blessings of Jesus when we know that he won them for us all a long time ago when he died for us on the cross?
It is through holy baptism that the Holy Spirit grants us our faith so that we may believe and secure these blessings for ourselves.
Become our very own in our baptism. If somebody dies without getting baptized, is that person automatically lost and damned?
No. The determining factor is belief in Jesus, not simply baptism.
And can you give me a passage that shows this?
"He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." But it does not say he who is not baptized shall be condemned.
So we trust that those who are not baptized, if they have faith in Jesus, they're going to be saved too. And we know a lot of people in the Old Testament weren't baptized, and other people maybe don't have an opportunity to get baptized, but they know who Jesus is as their Savior. We're going to see them in heaven too. What kind of water do we use when we baptize?
Use just simple tap water. The Bible requires nothing more.
So where then does the power of baptism come from?
The power of baptism does not come from the water, but comes from the Word of God that's used with the water. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to grant the blessings and grant us our faith.
Now, does the Bible ever use the term born again to designate super sanctified, spirit-filled Christians who've reached a high level of holy living above and beyond ordinary believers?
No, the Bible never uses the term this way. The Bible simply uses the term born again to represent the conversion from spiritual death to faith in God that all Christians have.
That's So all who believe in Jesus as their Savior, indeed, by the grace of God, have been born again. And we could all say, yeah, we're born again Christians. Absolutely. Now, a person who's just had a bath usually doesn't go outside and play in the dirt right away. He likes to stay clean, and that's the way it is with baptism as well. In baptism, our sins are washed away. And now, what kind of desire does the Holy Spirit work in us as Christians in our baptism?
He works in us a spiritual desire to refrain from sin and to live a God-pleasing lifestyle, to help show and represent our faith in God.
Yeah, way of letting our light shine as Christians. But we still have, as we all know only too well, the old Adam. What is the old Adam that we have to contend with?
The old Adam is our sinful flesh or nature that tries to drag us away from God and into sin and death.
It's like a spiritual tug of war for as long as we live, old Adam. And then there's that other part of us that the Holy Spirit graciously gives to us, our new man, that Christian nature, which is to live before God in pure living, thinking, and talking, and which gives us the desire to live a new life because of the blessings that Christ has given us in our baptism. What two things will you, as a baptized child of God, want to do for the strengthening of your new life in Christ?
One is to remember the blessing, your baptism, and the blessings it has granted for you and me. And the other is to remain a good student and scholar of God's Word, to constantly improve and become more faithful with the learning of God's Word.
So yeah, we should all be encouraged to think about our baptism regularly, even might even circle it on the calendar. The day you were baptized is a reminder when the Lord made you His, and to faithfully hear and learn His Word throughout your life. And the Lord's going to use it to keep you in Him. Okay, let's close this section then by the responsive reading of the fourth part of baptism in the catechism and the singing of hymn 752, which is going to be found in the tan-colored hymnal. Page 4, towards the bottom. What is the meaning of this baptism with water? Where is this written?
St. Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans, therefore we prepare the way of baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life.
Oh, thank you. Okay, the final part that we'll be reviewing together this morning is on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We learned, Josh, that a biblical sacrament is a sacred act instituted by Christ, uses earthly elements connected with God's Word, and conveys to us spiritual blessings. And the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which does that as well. Tell me when Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.
Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday, or the night in which he was betrayed.
And another question for the audience might be, Maundy Thursday? Why would we call it Maundy Thursday? What do you know? Do you know your Latin? From the Latin word mandatum. Was there a hand somewhere? Mike Springler in the back there? Oh. Okay, mandatum. Maundy from the word mandatum. So Maundy Thursday is Commandment Thursday. We're reminded of the commandment that Jesus gave, the gospel command to observe the Lord's Supper, and also the new commandment to love one another as he has loved us.
Mandato being the root for mandate.
That's right. Okay. Now, when we take communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the sacrament of the altar, we receive four things: two earthly elements, bread and wine, two heavenly elements, Jesus' body and blood. Which words in Jesus' words of institution of the sacrament show that we get four things, not just two?
Jesus speaks in the words of institution, "Take and eat, or drink of it, all of you. This is my body, or this is the new covenant in my blood." Not "this represents" or "this becomes." "This is."
Which is another deep mystery of the faith. We just take our Lord at his word, and every time we take communion, we receive from Jesus, with the bread and the wine, the very body and the very blood that he gave up on for us for our redemption on the cross. There are many churches of the Reformed in circles that deny that Jesus' body and blood are really there in the sacrament, but they teach that bread and wine are only pictured, or bread and wine picture the body and blood of Jesus. What's that erroneous teaching called?
Representation.
And another common erroneous teaching, a false doctrine, is of Rome, that says that the bread and wine actually, when the priest speaks the words of institution, change into Jesus' body and blood so that it's no longer there, the bread and wine, the earthly elements. What's that false teaching called?
Transubstantiation.
Yeah, it completely changes into Jesus' body and blood, which often leads to the wrong practice of adoring the Lord. Doesn't want us to adore his body and blood in the sacrament. He just wants us to eat and drink it for the forgiveness of our sins, the double assurance that he's our Savior. There's a term that we sometimes use in our Lutheran church to describe this biblical teaching that Jesus' body and blood are really there in the Lord's Supper. What's that term that we use?
This doctrine is known as the real presence.
So the real presence. You know, is Holy Communion a sacrifice, something that we offer to Jesus, or is it something that Jesus gives to us?
It is something that Jesus gives to us as a way to strengthen our faith and secure the blessings of forgiveness.
Which, as we studied in Catechism, the same thing with Holy Baptism, it's pure gospel. It's not law, what we're doing for the Lord, but in love, the Lord giving himself to us in a special way, his body and blood, to assure us of his forgiving love. How is the power of the Lord's Supper like the power of baptism?
Both, through the power of the sacrament, help us to gain the blessings of forgiveness and of eternal life.
Yeah, and we receive it because of the power of the Word, right? Jesus' Word, which...
Because of the Word of God, not because of the earth.
Yeah, not because of the person administering it or anything else like that, but the Word of God, which is all-powerful. Several more questions yet. According to the Bible, for whom is the Lord's Supper intended?
The Lord's Supper is intended for believers who acknowledge Christ as their Savior and believe in his forgiveness of sins. Those who can understand the significance of what they're receiving of the bread and body along with the bread and the cup along with the body and the blood. Those who have been properly instructed and taught of the real presence of the sacrament, and those who are capable, and those who are of the same church fellowship as us, of the same core beliefs.
Yeah, because the Lord in Holy Communion teaches us, doesn't He, that not only do we express our oneness, our unity, our faith in the Lord, our Heavenly Father in heaven, but we also express horizontal unity with all those that we are receiving communion from in the sacrament. There's a proof passage that shows this. You remember that one?
For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread.
And it's for that reason that we practice in our church what's called close communion. If there would be visitors in our midst that would like to take communion and become part of our church, what would we encourage them to do first?
Them to speak to you, the pastor, and if they truly want this to be properly instructed in the sacraments of Martin Luther and in the Bible.
Yeah, we want to study Scripture and that we might express that wonderful Spirit-given unity at the Lord's table that the Lord desires from us when we take communion together. Who should not be permitted to receive the Lord's Supper, Josh?
Those who are not repentant of their sins, those who have not been properly instructed in the sacrament and in its significance and benefits, and those who are not capable of examining themselves and of understanding what they are receiving, the significance in the sacrament.
It's kind of like the illustration has been used of like when you go to the pharmacy to get a medication which is designed to help the patient can also be very harmful for the person that it's not intended for or it's not prescribed for. And so the Lord in the Bible does teach and warn us about this, that we can actually receive this wonderful blessing for our souls through our spiritual harm, which is why, what does Paul say? Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a proof passage why it's important to examine ourselves before we take communion, that we might receive it for our blessing.
He who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unclean manner is guilty of the body and blood of our Lord Christ Jesus. But let a man examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Which was happening in the Corinthian congregation. That's why Paul gave that instruction there to them in that chapter. So finally, can you share some questions that would be helpful in preparing our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper?
Am I sorry for my sins? Do I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do I acknowledge the real presence of the body and blood along with the bread and the wine? And do I intend with the help of God to live a more God-pleasing, sinless life?
And be confident the Lord will so bless you as you take communion with a believing heart. So, okay. Well, I think we can clap our hands and Josh, for sharing your faith this morning. And all praise to the Lord. He's the one that works in our hearts. Not only what we believe, but why we believe it. It's all so important, isn't it, to have Bible backing for the things that we believe and teach from Scripture. So thank you, Josh. And now let's join in responsively reading, what is the sacrament of the altar? And then we'll sing the next hymn, which there are three stanzas to, only 622 has three stanzas as noted in your bulletin. Okay, top of page 5. What is the sacrament of the altar? Where is this written?
The holy evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Apostle Paul, write this way.
Our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Please rise for prayer. First of all, I'll offer a petition. With the Independence Day holiday coming here this coming Wednesday, an Independence Day prayer, then a regular prayer, and the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Lord, as we pause this week to commemorate our country's Independence Day, we think about the many blessings of your undeserved love that you've showered on us as a nation. Forgive our many complaints and our negligence in offering prayers for your continued blessing upon our land. Continue to allow us peace and bless all honest endeavors. Do not let the freedoms that we enjoy to be abused or removed. Let justice and right prevail. Place loyalty in the hearts of our citizens so that all may take an active role to do away with wrong and foster what is right. Above all, preserve our freedoms to call upon you and to praise your saving name before others. Bless our land for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord God, we thank you especially for the thorough religious training that has been given to our young people in our church. Sanctify them, we pray, through your word of truth, which they've been privileged to receive each day. Keep them humble, so that they may always approach you as penitent sinners who deeply yearn for your salvation. Fill their hearts and souls with the comfort which your love and forgiveness provide in Christ. May they continue to walk down the road of this life hand in hand with you, their pathway lighted with the never-failing lamp of your word. Help them to remember the spiritual enrichment and godly example that they received at the feet of their parents and Christian instructors. Give them strength to overcome all temptation. Help them make the right choices in life. Develop in them a strong Christian character that will not yield to the flexible morality of the world, and preserve them from yielding to sin and false teaching. Lead them into daily prayer, meditation, and Bible study. Draw near to them and bless them. Help them always to show their love for you by directing kind words and loving deeds to others. Lord, may they grow to appreciate the great privilege that has been theirs to learn about you and your word and to be built up in their faith to everlasting life. Fill all of us with a zeal for Christian education and help us to put forth our best efforts that this wonderful work will continue to bless the youth of our church. Be with our young people and our children wherever their road of life may lead them. Preserve them from Satan's snares. Promote the development of their minds and nurture their growth in knowledge, making them ready for the life of service that awaits them as adults. Gracious God, fill them with your Holy Spirit, that by his power all these things that we've asked in their behalf may be accomplished in them, and that they may finish the work you've given each of them to do. And after they have served you in a life rich with the fruits of faith, take them to yourself in heaven, a gift of your grace. Forgive the sins of each of us for our Savior's sake, in whose name we also join to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Join in singing the concluding hymn.